Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and to share what I've been studying all week. I ask you would help me to speak clearly, and I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests to hear your words, the words that have the ability to transform and change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the day of Pentecost, we're told that the apostles preached the gospel, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the event where Peter and John healed a man who had been crippled for 40 years, and they used that as a platform. The people came gathering around to see this man because they knew who he was, and they used that as a platform to preach the gospel. And we're told that a couple more thousand that day came to faith in Christ. We're also told that the Sadducees arrested Peter and John that day. They brought them to trial, demanding to know by what power or by what name did you heal this man? And remember what Peter said to him? Peter said it was in the name of Jesus that this man was healed. And then he went on to say this. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, while the Sadducees were deeply offended by this statement, their hands were tied. I mean, they were unable to deny the miracle of this man being healed. And not only that, they could see that the apostles had the favor of the people. And so they couldn't do a whole lot. But before letting them go, you may remember that in chapter 4, they threatened Peter and John and therefore the apostles. They threatened them and charged them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Yet we know that they went right back out and they continued to do what they were commanded not to do. We're also told that the Lord added to their number daily. Now in today's passage, Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, we're told that the apostles are performing all kinds of signs and wonders. People are bringing others from around Jerusalem who are sick and who are possessed by demons, and it says all of them were healed. We're also told that they were taking people who were sick, laying them out along the side of the street, and just in hopes that Peter's shadow might fall on them. Now, we're also told that the apostles were using these miracles. They were continuing to use these miracles as a platform to publicly proclaim, to publicly preach and teach in the name of and about Jesus. They were using these miracles as a platform and as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Now, look at verse 17 and 18. It says, "The high priest, along with the Sadducees, they were furious because the apostles were ignoring the court's former prohibition and threats." Verse 18, we're told that they arrested this time most, if not all, of the apostles, and they put them in public prison. And then in verse 19, it tells us this. It says, "But during the night, God sent an angel of the Lord to open the prison doors, to bring them out, and to tell them to go right back out and continue preaching the gospel." Now, we're not given the details about exactly how they were delivered from these prison. I mean, did this angel sort of blind the guards? Did he put the guards to sleep? We're not given the details. The text just doesn't tell us, but regardless of how it happened, you know what? There must have almost been a sort of giddy, mischievous, and ornery feeling amongst the apostles once they were back out on the streets, do you think? I mean, there's almost a divine sense of humor here. I mean, the Sadducees, remember, don't believe in angels, right? But here, it's an angel who delivers the disciples. Now, the following morning, we're told that the political leaders and the religious authorities, they gathered for court, and then they sent for the apostles only to discover that they weren't there. They also found that the disciples are right back out about 100 yards away in the temple courts, back over by Solomon's court. They are back doing exactly what they were told and commanded not to do. In verse 26, we see that the captain of the temple guard, he goes out, he brings the apostles back into the courtroom. Now follow along with me in verse 27. It says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And not only that, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And in verse 29, Peter responds, speaking for the apostles. He said, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, and you're right, you did kill him by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Verse 33, we see that when the Sadducees hear this, they're absolutely enraged. And they want to kill the apostles. But in verse 34 through 39, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel intervened. And he convinces the Sadducees that the prudent thing to do is to, at least at this time, is to let the apostles go. Now, we see that the Sadducees, they follow Gamaliel's advice. But before doing so, verse 40 tells us that they had the apostles beaten. They had them flogged. And then they charged them once again not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now look at verse 41. It says, the apostles walked out of that place rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And every day they continued to preach and they continued to teach that Jesus was indeed the Christ. He was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And they did this in the temple. They did it publicly and they did it from house to house privately. So they continued to proclaim the gospel message publicly and privately. You know what? As a general rule throughout history, Christians really have made excellent citizens. Because we are commanded by God's holy word to respect, not only to respect, but to submit to ruling authorities. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, I think it's in chapter 13, he says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, and remember Nero was ruler at this time, he said, there is no authority except that which has been instituted by God. So all governing authorities have been instituted by God. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it is. Now, Peter's the main character in our passage today, and he writes 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes it probably about 30 years later, after this incident. He writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to the emperor, and to those he appoints. And he says, for this is the will of God. But here in our passage today, it appears that Peter, along with the rest of the apostles, purposely defy the ruling authorities. I mean, what are we supposed to think about this here? How do we decipher this? Did Peter change his life, his mind later in life? Did he sort of become soft in his old age? Is there defiance in today's passage just an example of youthful exuberance? Or is Peter contradicting himself? Is he do as I say, not as I do? The answer is no. And here's a simple principle to live by. While it is true that Christians are commanded to submit to ruling authorities, our submission is not unconditional or without limits, okay? We are called to be, in general, we are called to be submissive to authorities, but that submission, it's not that that submission is without limits or without certain boundaries. Here's a general rule. We are to submit to ruling authorities unless they command us to do something that Scripture prohibits, or if ruling authorities prohibit us from doing something that Scripture commands. For example, if the government said you can't worship anymore on Sunday mornings, well, we're commanded to gather together to worship. We would be obligated to defy that rule, all right? But if they were to come and say, listen, for whatever reason, if they were to come and say, listen, you got to stop building down here at 1520 West Pipkin Road, you got to stop building here, and for whatever, we would be required to submit to that, because there's nothing in Scripture that says we have to worship there. And so we are called to submit to governing authorities when and where we can. Now remember, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, remember what Jesus said to the apostles and to the disciples? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And notice the emphatic, if you look closely at this, notice the emphatic nature of what the angel of the Lord said the night before when he helped the apostles escape. Look at verse 20. He says, go and stand in the temple. In other words, go stand right where the Sadducees will see you and speak to the people, he says, all the words of this life. Proclaim to them all the words of this life. In other words, do exactly what the authorities told you not to do. You see, whenever there is a contradiction, whenever there is conflict between the commands of God and the commands of ruling authorities, we are to submit to the commands of God. That's why the apostles said in verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. That's why they said in verse 32, God has called us to be witnesses. He's called us to testify of these things. You know what? As I said before, there must have been almost a giddy confidence among the apostles that night when they're back out on the streets. I mean, think about it. God sent an angel to break him out of prison. I mean, that's cool. This miraculous escape, though, it was not just intended to, it was intended to do more than just free these guys. No, it was also designed to encourage them as well. It was designed to build their confidence. You see, instead of running and hiding, what do? They go right back out and do what they know is going to get them in trouble. Why? Because the apostles now know that God can deliver them from any situation at any time and anywhere. And it encourages them, it makes them bold. You see, it's through this miraculous intervention that God breaks them out of jail. It's through this miraculous intervention that he sends Gamaliel to intervene on their behalf. Yet, just before they're released, they charge the apostles once again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they also have the apostles beaten and flogged. You know, it kind of got me thinking this week. I mean, if God was able to send an angel to break him out of prison, if God was able to convince the Sadducees to let them go, I mean, didn't God also have the power to get them out of this beating? I mean, why would God allow them to be beaten? Why would he allow that? My answer to you is specifically why he allowed them to be beaten at that time. I don't know. I don't know. But I do know this. Look at verse 41 with me. The apostles walked out of that place rejoicing over it. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. I mean, they actually praised God for the opportunity to suffer on his behalf. And then every day they continued to publicly and privately teach in the name of Jesus. Every day they put themselves back into a position where it could happen again. You know, we're going to see, as we continue to work through the book of Acts, we're going to see that the persecution heats up a little bit. We're going to see that the apostles are dispersed out of Jerusalem. In fact, the apostles pretty much go their own separate ways at some point. And in the book of Acts, Luke gives us a documented account of the ministries of Peter and the apostle Paul. But Scripture doesn't really tell us about the trials and the challenges of the rest of the apostles. But if church tradition is correct, if church traditions are accurate, it's fair to say that Matthew and Thomas remembered this angelic deliverance when they were being executed by the sword. Mark was fully aware of God's ability to deliver him when he was being drugged to his death through the streets of Alexandria. Luke and Peter and Andrew, they understood God's sovereignty when they were being crucified. John, he understood this when his enemies were pouring boiling oil over his body and then banishing him to the island of Patmos. James and Matthias, they understood it as they laid their heads on the chopping block. They knew God had the ability to intervene and stop this. James and Bartholomew, they knew that God could send somebody like Gamaliel as they were. He knew that he could send, God could send somebody to persuade these people as they were beating them to death. Yet every one of these men chose to willingly obey God rather than ruling authorities. And they willingly suffered the consequences for it. They died knowing full well that God had the ability to deliver them. Yet they still rejoiced over the opportunity to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. What was it that gave the apostles the ability, the willingness, and the confidence to defy civil authorities? What was it that gave them the confidence to obey God rather than men, to willingly suffer the consequences of their choices? What was it? It was knowing that God also had the ability to send a legion of angels to the Garden of Gethsemane, but he didn't. It was knowing that God also had the ability to send somebody like Gamaliel to Pontius Pilate or Herod, but didn't. It was in knowing that God had the ability to send an angel to break Jesus out of prison the night before his crucifixion, but didn't. It was knowing that while God had the ability, he chose not to. It was knowing that while God had the ability to deliver his only son from the cross, instead he delivered him to the cross in order that Jesus might fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, in order that Jesus might fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham, in order that Jesus might suffer the consequences of the curse in their stead. That's what gave them the confidence. You see, the apostles, they understood that God in his sovereignty sent his one and only son, Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. They understood that God had taken the very worst thing that ever happened in history and turned it around and made it the greatest thing that ever happened in history. It was because they understood that God could turn the worst Friday ever into Good Friday. It was, they understood that God had the ability to take the tragic suffering of one individual and use it for good, and to bring multitudes of others to faith. You see, the reason the apostles were able to face their suffering with confidence and joy was because they had learned to trust in the sovereign, infinite, and eternal wisdom of God to do as He sees fit. You know, I think that we all in this room, we have to agree that it would be unreasonable for any of us in this room to suggest that we have even come close to experience the kind of dishonor that the apostles experienced. But I think we'd also have to agree that it would be just as unreasonable to suggest that we are completely immune to it, that we are completely unlike them, that there's nothing we suffer. I mean, though we may not be put in prison, we may not be beaten with leather straps, if we are faithful in our witness, that's the key. If we are faithful in our witness, we will certainly face some opposition. I mean, Jesus himself said in Luke 21, before it's all over, they will persecute you for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Don't be surprised when it's family members or friends who oppose you. John 15, he says, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You will be hated for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end is the one who will be saved. I mean, Jesus was pretty emphatic about this. Being a faithful witness will lead to some form of persecution. Being a faithful witness will lead, it's going to cost you something. It will result in some form of dishonor. It's just going to. Now, here's something else I want you to see in our passage. This is key. Being a faithful witness will require words. If you hear me say nothing else today, hear me say this. Being a faithful witness for Christ will require words. I want to encourage you this afternoon, go back and read this passage over again. And go back and read Acts chapter 4, and I think you'll see this. The apostles were never told to stop their healing ministries. They were never told not to do those things. There was absolutely no objection, no criticism towards their mercy ministries. What got them into trouble, what led to their arrest, was what they said. It's what came out of their mouth. What led to their beating was their refusal to be quiet. What led to their dishonor was the proclamation of the gospel. You know, when the apostles were told to not speak anymore, don't teach anymore in Jesus' name, don't talk about Jesus anymore, they didn't sort of regroup and say, come back and say, all right, guys, we got to get a new strategy. After all, you know, people would rather see a sermon than hear one any day, right? They didn't say, you know what? They'll know us by our love. They didn't say, you know what? Let's just continue our ministries of mercy, and people will see something different in us. People will be drawn to us. And people will be curious. They'll ask, and then we can tell. No. They continued to do both. They continued to use the ministry of mercy as an opportunity to verbally proclaim the gospel, to verbally talk to people about Jesus. You know, we don't have Sadducees anymore with the power to imprison us and to beat us. In fact, there's no official laws that prohibit us from proclaiming the gospel. The reality is we're free to do as we want. We can go out and stand on the street corners and we can tell people about Jesus. We don't have any official laws that prohibit us from proclaiming the gospel, but there are social customs. I mean, everybody knows that there's three things you don't talk about, right? Money, politics, and religion. Everybody knows that rule. Everybody knows that in our culture, religion is a private thing. Everybody knows that it's considered rude to push your religious views on others. Now, these aren't legal laws written in stone, but they are social laws that are sort of unwritten. And unlike the apostles, I think many of you in this room are guilty of fearing men more than you fear God. I think there's many people in this room who have submitted yourselves to the unwritten laws of our society. You've come up with an alternative plan. You have committed yourselves to ministries of mercy, and you have failed to faithfully proclaim all of the words of life. And you have tried to convince yourself that somehow that's okay. You know, I'm just not a pushy person. It's just not in my nature to be that way. I'm just going to live my life in a certain way so that hopefully people will see something different in me. And then they'll ask, you know what? And eventually I'm going to have the opportunity to share with them. But the truth is, some of you have been trying this strategy for decades, and you are still waiting. And your disobedience has cut you off from the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 32. Peter says right here, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And He has commanded us to proclaim the gospel in word. Your disobedience has not only cut you off from the power of the Holy Spirit, it has also cut you off from the kind of joy that the apostles experienced. Now, it is in my nature, I just want to pound on you and make you feel guilty. Hart and I talked about it yesterday. Guilt's just not a great motivator, but oh, I want to just pound. Ooh, this is a good opportunity to just suck it to people. I don't think it'd do any good. But there are a few things I want you to consider. I want you to remember, modeling the Christian life, it's not enough. The gospel must be proclaimed, not just in deed, but in word as well. It must be communicated verbally. I'll even go so far as to say it is impossible for you to proclaim the gospel with deeds alone. It's impossible for you to communicate. Think about this. It's impossible for you to communicate the gospel without words. And here's why. Because the gospel is not good news about what you do. It's good news about what somebody else has done. I mean, people can see you doing nice things all the time. They're never going to make the connection. They're never going to. They just think you're a nice person, at least nicer than most. They will never know unless you tell them about Jesus. The second thing I want to share with you is, and there's no getting around this, the gospel, it is offensive. It is offensive. And if you are faithful in proclaiming the gospel, eventually somebody is going to be offended. Eventually somebody is going to accuse you of being arrogant, narrow-minded, and self-righteous. But know this, just because somebody gets upset It doesn't mean that you've done something wrong. It may be an indication that you did exactly what you were supposed to do. But let's say you do mess it up. Let's say you don't keep your cool. Let's say you just kind of blow it. Let's say imagine you say something wrong. Maybe you're not as insensitive. Maybe you're not being as sensitive as you probably should have been. The odds are that at some point, that very well may happen if you're faithfully, continually proclaiming the gospel. But if that happens, I want to encourage you to be gracious to yourself. God's even able to use the things you mess up. It happens. The third thing I want you to know is if you are faithful, it's going to cost you something. Could be a job. It might be a promotion. Could be a relationship. It might be your position in, or your reputation, or your place in certain social circles. It's going to cost you something. It always does. There's a risk. The fourth thing I want you to know is Jesus commands us to proclaim the gospel, but that is not a license to be obnoxious. Now, I'm not sure very many people in this room are even any remote danger of committing that error, all right? Like I say, I'm just not the type to stand out on a street corner. It's just not who I am. Well, good. We don't want you out on a street corner because unless you're an evangelist, you probably shouldn't be doing it. And most of you are not evangelists. But even though we're not evangelists, we are all called to be prepared to give an account for the hope that we have. Every single one of us. Fifth thing I want you to remember is that whatever it may cost you, whatever dangers there are, God has the ability to deliver you anytime, anywhere. But if, in His sovereign, eternal, and infinite wisdom, He chooses not to, if in His sovereign, eternal, and infinite wisdom, He chooses to allow you to suffer the consequences, well, remember this. He is a God who has the ability to turn the very worst Friday of all time into a good Friday. He has the ability to take tragic suffering of one individual, and He has the ability to use it to bring multitudes to faith. Here's something else to remember. And this is a strange, strange thing. Never has there been a time in history when the persecution and the suffering of God's people did not result in a massive expansion of God's kingdom. Never. In fact, I would venture to say that almost every great work, every great movement in the history of the church has been in part or been led through the suffering of God's people. I don't know what being more bold, boldly proclaiming the gospel is going to look like for you. I don't know what situation it is. Somebody at work, maybe a neighbor, a friend, relative, family member. It's probably going to cost you something. And if that happens, then you can, along with the gospel, or along with the apostles, you can rejoice that you have been counted worthy to suffer dishonor in the name of Jesus. You know, I get it. I do. I understand that sharing your faith can be a terrifying thing, especially if you've never done it before. As I said, my instinct is to want to shame you. I don't think that's helpful. Instead, let's just thank God for His grace and His mercy in our lives. And let's not use His grace and His mercy as an excuse not to share. And let's together, and we're going to do this at the end of the sermon, and I want to encourage you to do this throughout the week. And if you have, I want you to begin to pray. I want you to begin to pray for opportunities. Like I say, I don't think you have to go out on the street corner and scream and holler. I think there's plenty of people in your own circles. Pray for opportunities. But not just for opportunities, but pray for courage. Pray that God would give you the words. The fact is, if you've been around Redeemer for very long, and if you've been paying attention, you cannot say that you're not equipped. Because you know the story, don't you? You get it. You understand why Jesus came to fulfill the covenant. God created everything. Man rebelled, Jesus redeems. You know the story. You are equipped. In fact, we talk about this passage, the upcoming passage, on Thursday morning, a Bible study at 6 a.m., and then we have one at noontime where we have a Bible study at, and I'd love for you to consider coming. Those who come get so much more out of the sermon. We study the upcoming passage for the Sunday morning. Well, Pam Benner came up to me before worship, and she said, "You're not going to believe this." And I said, "What's that?" She goes, three times since Thursday, I had an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody. At the very least, you know your own story. And you know your own desperate need for the intervening work of Jesus in your own life. And I am convinced that we need to be a church that readily confesses our sin to those we witness to. We need to be building relationships with people. We need to allow them to see and be transparent and allow them to see our own brokenness, our own shortcomings. We need to be a confessional people. When we're transparent with people, when people see, wow, well, I guess you're right, Pastor Dave, you really are messed up. And so's Dan Medina. So's Robin Young. So's Mike Graham. You guys really mean it. You guys really do need this Jesus. And the truth is, we do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. We're a church plant. And I confess to you, Lord, I have failed to talk about this often enough. I have failed to be the shepherd of my brothers and sisters here. If they feel guilt and shame, Lord, I am culpable along with them. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for the gift of knowing that I'm forgiven. I thank you for heart's reminder today as we look at the confessions that it really is about you. It really is about what you have done on our behalf. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll give my brothers and my sisters strength. I'm sure every person in this room is aware of somebody that they have failed to be faithful to in sharing the gospel with. Lord, we're thinking about those people now. Lord, I pray that you would give opportunities to us. You would orchestrate circumstances so that we could demonstrate acts of mercy in the lives of other people. And then have the courage enough to follow through with the proclamation of the gospel and to talk about your son Jesus. Lord, we continue to pray for the growth of this church and the witness that it will have in this community. Lord, we confess that we have not been faithful enough about inviting people, about being bold, about involving ourselves in the lives of others, about praying for the lost. Lord, we confess these things to you today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.